We started 1 Thessalonians, and we're going verse by verse through the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And, you know, I come to this chapter, and I'm like, but Lord, this isn't really where we've been headed. And it's just like he said, just trust me. And so the chapter that we're going to talk about today is, you know, it may not be needful for any of you, but it may be needful for some of you. And so we're going to talk today about real love and what real love is. And, you know, we get really challenged by some really great principles that Paul gives us. And then all of a sudden, we're talking about sex. And so it's like, wow, I'm not always real comfortable talking about this, especially in mixed crowds. And I'd rather talk to men about things they should and shouldn't do instead of having a mixed audience. But, you know, you're a mixed audience, and he was writing to a mixed audience, so you're going to get it today. And I just pray that you have an open mind. And I pray that you will allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you in areas that you may need help with. Now, you may be way beyond this, but then again, you may not be. And so, just listen. Several years ago, one of my favorite female artists is Susan Ashton. And she just has a great voice. And you know, if you like country, you'd like her because she has a little bit of a country flair to her. But she is just so good. And she had a song called Call of the Wild. And that song says, the freedom he loved, he was now a prisoner of because he answered the call of the wild. You know, we see examples of this reality all around us, you know, as we live in a culture that urges us to answer that call. In many ways, we're reaping the consequences of the sexual revolution back in the 70s. Robert Rimmer, who was one of the founding fathers of the sexual revolution, promised a new kind of society where human sexuality becomes the new religion. Then Margaret Sanger, the patron mother of the sexual revolution and the founder of Planned Parenthood, claimed that any attempt to restrain the sexual impulse injures health and dulls the intellect. So, in other words, our society has just said anything goes. If it feels good, do it. Do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter. If you try to restrain those things, you're going to dull your intellect. Yet, you know, when those seeds grew, they blossomed into the STDs that are rampant, you know, in our society today, unwanted pregnancies that are rampant in our society today, broken hearts, fractured lives, fractured families. Today, you know, sex isn't just about marital intimacy, but people use sex as a tranquilizer. You know, as an antidepressant, as a way of venting anger, as a way of providing their self-worth, as a way of dominating other people, probably most of all as a way of finding some sort of joy or meaning for life. Yet, like the guy in the song that we just heard about, I just gave you just a few of the lyrics of that. The call of the wild merely shows us how alone a person can be as we end up in prison to the very freedom that we thought we had. Yet still, our culture is obsessed with sexuality. A study by the Henry Kaiser Family Foundation found that at least two-thirds of this season's primetime television shows have a sexual content. At least two-thirds. Each day we're bombarded with thousands and thousands of sexual messages through advertisement. Through television, through radio, through movies, through bumper stickers, through t-shirts, through email. You know, the list could go on. As you know, we're in the midst of a series called Living Confidently in Uncertain Times. And if this isn't one of those uncertain times, if we are not living in an uncertain time, then I don't know what it is. Little while we were working this week, Basil tightened up a screw for a hopper that I was using to spray the texture on, and he says, "If that comes off now, my name isn't Basil Thompson." And 5 minutes later, it came off, and I go, "What's your name?" Most people would agree that the Christian faith is a belief system that's held together by love. Yet part of our problem is that we're confused about what real love is. Now, I don't know how many of you remember the very popular MTV call-in sex advice show called Loveline. It's going back a few years, but their motto, this was their motto. Are you ready for this? Solve all your love and lust dilemmas. Whether we're talking about heartbreak, sex, sexually transmitted diseases, or whatever, that was their motto. So is that what real love is really all about? Heartbreak, sex, disease? How about the, I'm dating myself, and some of you are equally dated with me, but how about that horrible advice from that movie years ago that says, love means never having to say you're sorry? I know you young guys, you have no idea what we're talking about, but how many know the movie I'm talking about? There's a few of you. Yeah, you're my age or better. How about Tina Turner? She said that love was just nothing but a secondhand emotion. Or, you know, if we could be serenaded by Celine Dion in the movie Titanic. You know, the song claims that unmarried sex is the kind of love that can touch us one time and last for a lifetime and never let go till we're gone. You slide off the door into the cold water. So what exactly is real love? And how can men and women who've responded to Jesus Christ's call walk confidently in that kind of love? That's my introduction. So today, we're going to talk about and look at how confidently we can express our love. If you would turn to 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to pull it up right here. Like I said, it's been one of those weeks, and normally I bring the scripture right into my notes so that I don't need to look anything up, but I didn't get that done. And I almost gave you worksheets that had the answers on them again. But I caught it just in time after I'd copied them out already. So yeah, I wasted a little paper today. Let's read the first 12 verses, and then we'll go back and we'll dissect it, okay? As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. We're going to talk about a few things this morning, and we're going to talk about some myths that have been made popular about love. So the first myth that we're going to talk about is our culture. One myth our culture feeds us is that real love is sex. They try to tell us that all the time. This is the myth that is portrayed in movie after movie, song after song in our culture. This is why in just a few short years ago, Americans spent more money on pornography than they spent on Broadway plays, opera, ballet, jazz, classical concerts combined. That is why almost every caller who would call into that love line on MTV was sexually active outside of marriage. Because real love has been reduced to the physical act of sex. And of course, you know, it's really quiet in here this morning. I have a feeling it's going to get a little quieter before we're done. And of course, you know, that isn't unique to our generation or to our culture, because every human culture in the history of civilization has had a tendency to define real love as sex. But in light of that modern day myth, let's look at what Paul said and says about real love. When Paul wrote these words, there were basically two different attitudes about sex during the ancient society. And, you know, when you read this and you study this, you find out that, man, they had some really stupid feelings and attitudes. One of the attitudes came from the Greek intellectuals, specifically the philosopher Plato. And these people believed that the human body was a prison for the human soul, and that everything associated with the body, including sex, was evil and to be avoided. Now, since the real me is my soul, is what they thought, the real me is my soul, not my body, human sexuality was viewed as inherently evil and dirty, even within the context of marriage. Unfortunately, during the Middle Ages, many Christians were influenced by this way of thinking of the Bible. Now, the other attitude was far more popular among common people, and that was that sex was simply another physical drive, you know, like the drive to eat and drink or sleep, okay? And most people back then viewed sexual activity as morally neutral. And however you meet your sexual needs was just fine, no worries. Of course, this standard only applied to the men. The Greek writer Demosthenes reflects this attitude when he wrote this: "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes." The only thing off limits for men back then was to be with the wife of another man. So the ancient world was a strange kind of schizophrenia between prude and pornographic. And in this context, Paul tells us that God wants us to live in a way that is pleasing to him. It's not about us, remember? You see, a God-pleasing life is a life of sanctification. A God-pleasing life is a life of sanctification. Now, we don't use that word sanctification very often,
But the word that Paul uses here describes the process of being changed into a more spiritual and holy and Christ-like person. The emphasis on this particular word is on the transforming process. So, Paul's saying God's desire, his will for our lives is to make progress in being like Jesus, to grow forward in our moral transformation. Now, sanctification encompasses our entire lives, but because sex is such a big issue, he zeroes in on how sanctification applies to sexuality. We're told that God wants us to avoid sexual immorality of every kind. So to avoid means to stay away from something, to keep our distance, like not walking on the frozen lake because of the sign that says thin ice. How many, when you see a sign that says wet paint, actually touch it to see if it's really wet? Come on, be honest. I got my hand up, folks, okay? And the word Paul uses here for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneo. Now, you know what word that comes from. That's where we get our English word pornography. See, this is a very broad, general word that describes any and every sort of illicit sexual activity that's forbidden in the Bible. That includes premarital sex, adultery, homosexuality, and so forth. The constant biblical model of sexuality is for sexual intimacy to be expressed in marriage alone between a husband and wife. Any question about that? Okay. It's still really quiet in here. Still love me? What's that? Absolutely. The consistent biblical model of sexuality is for sexual intimacy to be expressed in marriage alone or only between a husband and a wife. Your own wife and your own husband in marriage. You see, the Bible calls unmarried people to live as Jesus lived. He lived a celibate life that seeks to channel sexual urges into healthy, productive ways. Historically, the church often glorified the celibate single life and disparaged the married people as second-class citizens. And the modern culture has almost gone the other extreme, assuming that normal people get married, and if you end up to choose a celibate single life, that there must be something wrong with you. And that's how distorted our society is. But in the Bible, understand this, please, in the Bible, both the single life and the married life are celebrated as legitimate, God-honoring ways of living. So Paul warns us to avoid any activity that would compromise this biblical vision for life. He warns us to abstain from premarital sex if you're single, and to abstain from extramarital sex if you're married. See, what we need to do is we need to understand that separating ourselves is the negative side of sexual sanctification. The positive side is learning how to control our bodies. Every follower of Jesus needs to learn how to gain mastery over his or her own desires. This is something that no one can do for you. You know, your parents can't do it for you, your spouse can't do it for you, your boyfriend or girlfriend can't do it for you. Not even your pastor can do it for you. Every person must learn this for him or herself. And Paul knows that if we don't learn how to control those desires, our sexual passions, our passions will control us. Did you hear that? If you don't learn to control them, they will control you. Now, the Thessalonians were brand new Christians, and like many of us, had lived lives of sexual promiscuity before they came to know Jesus. So this was really new and radical for them to hear. And when we control those drives, when we learn to control ourselves, we will find that our life will function better. When we control our sexual drives, we treat God as holy. And in so doing, we treat other people honorably. The vertical standard of our sexual sanctification is holiness, to be like God, to reflect His character in the way that we express our sexuality. Again, holiness for the single person means a life of celibacy. And for the married person, it means a life of faithfulness to one's spouse. Is there any question about that? That's clear, right? Okay. What's that? Well, we'll talk about that later, okay? Anything other than this is displeasing to God. And it doesn't reflect holiness. The horizontal dimension of this is captured in the word honorable that we just talked about a second ago. This is how God wants us to treat the people we come in contact with honorably. Whether it's people that we're attracted to, people we date, if we're single, or the person that we marry. You know, now it's possible to be married, but to not treat your spouse in a way that would honor them. And many married Christians fall short in this standard by dishonoring their spouse. So, in contrast to the myth that real love is sex, how can we confidently demonstrate real love? You see, we demonstrate real love by respecting God's sexual boundaries. Remember, God's the one who invented us, right? He's the one who invented us. He's the one who created sexuality, and He's the one who made us as sexual beings. Some people think that God made sex because He knew that we wouldn't reproduce unless He made the act enjoyable. But the Bible claims that God created sex as a good gift, not as a begrudging concession. But with that gift, God also established boundaries for how that gift was to be enjoyed. When we step over those boundaries, we short-circuit that good gift. And what God gave for good becomes something ugly and painful. Adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, pornography, cybersex, all of those things go over the boundary, over the line of what God intended, and that results in destruction to our relationships. It's like the six-year-old boy who thought he was ready to handle his dad's hunting knife, and so he grabs the knife by the blade. And as he does, the blade slices into his hand, and soon he finds himself bleeding all over the place and in great pain. You see, he didn't handle it properly, and he paid the price. If you don't handle the gift of God's gift of sexuality properly, you will pay the price. Now, why does God prohibit sex outside of marriage? Paul gives us several compelling reasons why God's will for us is to respect those sexual boundaries. One reason is that sexual sin reflects secular values. That was in the fifth verse of what we read a little while ago. The non-Christian world of Paul's day was characterized by unbridled lust, you know, where men and women were controlled by their passions and leading them to do things that were degrading and humiliating. And this was also the vision of life that drove the founders of the sexual revolution that we talked about earlier. Many people today have so bought into this model of human sexuality that they believe it's impossible for a single person to keep him or herself sexually pure before marriage. We shouldn't be surprised that secular culture embraces this value. But when a follower of Jesus Christ steps beyond God's boundaries for sex, we begin to reflect that secular worldview instead of Jesus. We mirror our culture instead of mirroring God's kingdom. We obscure the boundary between the secular world that's ignorant of God's ways and the call of Jesus to live differently as his followers. Still love me? Another reason is because sexual sin devalues people. Devalues people. I had to go to a sensitivity training at my job. And it's an hour and a half. I'll never get back, by the way. Talked about how you devalue people when you know. It's like, I'm a joker. I like to joke around, but there's crossing the line. I don't cross the line. That's just it. But, we had to listen to all this stuff about devaluing people, and it's right here. it's really funny. We have these movements now in our society, the Me Too movement and all of these, that finally bringing to light people who'd crossed the boundary, crossed the line in relationship with other people, and it's now coming to light. So everybody that's ever done anything or said anything or treated someone or devalued someone is now being called on the carpet for it. And they think they're brand new and original. It's right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They think they're so original. They're not. It's old news, guys. The word wrong here means to step over the prescribed boundaries. And then the word for take advantage of means to exploit or use a person. Our culture tells us that no one's hurt when consenting adults choose to have sex outside of God's boundaries. But this passage tells us something that is radically different than that. So are you going to believe our culture or are you going to believe the Bible? Sexual sin also always leaves victims because it's by its very nature, it devalues people by turning them into objects. The people who buy into the lie that real love is sex are victimized as they live with shame. But we also victimize the spouse of the person that we sleep with. Or if they're not married, we victimize their future spouse because we take something that's not ours. I want to tell you a story. I don't think you'd mind me doing it. When my son finished his freshman year, AJ finished his freshman year of high school, he and his buddy Jason wanted to go to a movie. And so I dropped them off at the theater. What I didn't know is that they met a couple girls there. And so they watched the movie, and I went and picked him up at the theater afterwards, and we're driving home. And jokingly, I said, well, who was at the theater? And he told me it was he and Jason and two girls. I go, were you with one of the girls? And he goes, yeah. And I go, did you kiss her? He goes, yeah. And I said, are you going to marry her? He goes, no. I go, well, then don't touch another man's wife. And he looked at me and he goes, I never thought of it like that before, Dad. And you know what? The next woman he kissed was the woman he married. And they were engaged a year before they kissed. No, they dated a year before they kissed. And they were already engaged when they kissed. And they finally said, she said, I don't want my first kiss to be in front of my family and everybody else. And so They said, well, maybe we should practice. So they practiced. He said, then we found that we liked it so much that we had to kind of cut it back a little bit. And the story is really funny. But you know, when I married that couple, I knew that they had been faithful to God. And they stood there both pure and both untouched in that way. And it's like, huh, you know, there are lines that we should not cross. And I'm proud of my son, and I'm proud of Rachel, that they kept themselves pure for each other until the day where they were married. You see, an adulterous partner robs his or her partner of trust and security and intimacy. Sexual sin also victimizes the children of the people involved, as well as any other child that could be conceived as a result of their actions. We have very dear friends that happened to, and thank God they are still together, and that man raised that child as his own. See, in the end, sexual sin reduces people to objects to be used rather than people to be valued. We need to value people in everything that we do. In every aspect of life, you value people. Next one, sexual sin also provokes God's justice. Now, since sexual sin leaves victims, God sides with the person who's been victimized. You know? Because God is just, it's his nature to come to the aid of someone who's been wronged. That's the kind of God that we serve. Our society is filled with millions of men and women who have been victimized by the lie that real love is sex. And God promises here that he sees that. And finally, sexual sin rejects God's calling. In the Bible, God's calling is our experience of salvation, where we hear the call to follow Jesus and we find restoration to God through our trust in Jesus. God calls us into this relationship so we'll grow into fully devoted followers of Jesus who love God wholeheartedly, who love people sacrificially. And when a follower of Jesus refuses to respect God's sexual boundaries, that person refuses God's calling in their life, acting as if God's sexual standards don't apply to them at all. Now, this doesn't mean that person stops being a Christian or loses their salvation, but it does mean that this person is forced to live a double life that's miserable. Are you respecting God's sexual boundaries? Or have you just been duped into thinking that real love is sex? I've spent a lot of time on this because it's an area where a lot of people struggle, especially those who were promiscuous before coming to know Jesus. In 1994, Promise Keepers surveyed 1,500 men. You know me, I like statistics, so I'm going to give you a few statistics. They found in this survey that over half of all Christian husbands struggled with sexual fantasies with women other than their spouses. 15% of the men surveyed had been unfaithful to their spouses. And one-third admitted to having an ongoing struggle with pornography. There may even be some of you here today who are involved in affairs that no one else knows about. Some of you have magazines or videos or images on your computer that you'd be ashamed to let Jesus see. And God is calling us to learn how to control those passions. Not by ignoring them or pretending that they don't exist, but by building relationship accountability. My brother is my accountability partner. Every day we ask each other, we talk every single day, and we ask each other the hard question. We call them slippery slopes or slippery spots. Have you had any slippery spots? You know, and that means have you allowed your eyes to wander? Have you looked at something that you shouldn't be looking at? Have you listened to something you shouldn't be listening to? And we ask that question, and we're each other's accountability partner. I encourage each and every one of you to find someone that you can be accountable to, and that they can in turn can be accountable to you. It's very healthy to have those relationships, okay? So I urge you, no matter how much you have failed in this area, to come and experience God's grace. And find have a renewed resolve to live a God-pleasing life, okay? All right, let's move on. Number two. The second myth about love in our culture is that real love is independence. You know, we try to deceive ourselves that we really don't need anyone, you know? That real love means that we really don't rely on anyone other than ourselves. It's all about me. I got this covered. We become like the proverbial cowboy who can do everything, you know? He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anybody. Just him and his horse, you know? And he just rides through the sunset on his horse. Theologian David Wells says this: from early times, Americans have demonstrated an inclination to withdraw from the crowd, to remain fiercely independent of others. And then he goes on to say, in more of a warning, he says, the more autonomous this modern person is, the more solitary he or she will be, left without a niche in the world, without any connectedness. See, that's exactly where many people are today, left without a place to belong, without any sort of connectedness. We are the Bridge Open Bible Church. We are a place to belong, a place to believe, and a place to become. That's who we are. We want you to come here. We want you to belong. We want you to sense that, have that sense of belonging. You know, in contrast to the myth of independence, look at what Paul writes about real love. He said, he uses the image of a family where brothers and sisters are living in a loving and mutually supportive relationship. That is real love. Not pretending like you don't need anyone, but by demonstrating brotherly and sisterly love toward each other. You know, for many from messed up families, that's really hard. It's really hard because some of you were raised in very dysfunctional families. And that's really sad. But you know what? That the Bible talks about old things being passed away and new things, all things becoming new. You know, the steadfast love of the Lord is new every morning. And it's like, no matter what you've gone through in the past, God wants to make your life new. He wants to make those things that hurt you, that destroyed you, that defeated you. He wants to make you new so that you're not living in the old lies and allowing old fruit face to just remind you of all those things. And I love the Carmen song that says, next time that Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Yes. Did you not like the Carmen song? Gosh. Yeah. So, second way to demonstrate love is by treating each other as family. We are family. I got all my sisters and me. Anybody know who sang that? The Pointer Sisters. Come on. Thank you, Marion. This is why the Christian faith has always been a faith expressed in community, not a solitary faith. Okay? We need each other. I need you. Hopefully you need me, and you realize it. We need each other, and without each other, we are powerless to live a God-pleasing life. When we take communion the first of every month, we remind ourselves that as followers of Jesus, None of us is truly independent. We need each other. And to remind ourselves that when we take those elements of communion, we take them together, not in isolation, but as a community, as a congregation. See, real love is not independence. Whoops. Oh, I think I took that one out. Okay, let's go on to number three. The final myth I want to talk about, I'm a little tired, okay? So, I told you, didn't I, that I almost gave you, thank you. Oh, yeah. The final myth I want to talk about is the opposite of independence, and that's that real love is dependence, okay? Some people reason that, you know, if we truly need each other in the Christian community, the more we rely on others to help us, the more loving we are. And yet, that's really not true, because unhealthy dependence causes us to use other people and to take advantage of them. In fact, the modern day psychological word, we have a psychology major in our service today, they would call it codependence, where many people and where many of us are drawn to other people who are dependent on us in unhealthy ways. And when we meet their needs, we inadvertently end up hurting them rather than loving them. This is the wife who covers up her husband's binge drinking, okay? In contrast to unhealthy dependence, look at what Paul says. Apparently, some of the Thessalonian Christians had stopped working, and they were sponging off other members of the congregation. This was scandalizing the testimony of the church to the rest of the Thessalonian community. So Paul commands them to live a quiet life, to mind their own business, and to get a job. Unhealthy dependence isn't love, but it's manipulation that takes advantage of others. And here we find our final way of demonstrating real love. We demonstrate real love by striving to live a responsible life. Paul's urging us to live lives of responsibility here. You know, lives where we don't become a burden on those around us. Lives where we don't meddle, where we have no business. And by living responsible lives, they'll communicate the message of Christ to the watching world. Now, whether you like it or not, the world is watching you. If you've ever made a confession of faith and you've made it public, they're watching you. I said it before, you know, that many non-Christians in the world has higher standards for most Christians than Christians have for themselves. After my father passed away, I moved back home to be near my mom, and because I was the only person at the time that wasn't married, and so I just moved back home. It was easy for me to go and be with my mom during that first year after my dad died, and I found that, you know, this was back when discos were pretty popular, and so what I did is I'd go to this one disco. It was right next door to where my job was, and I'd go to this disco, and I'd go in there, and I'd find all my old friends from high school, and I'd just reconnect with them. I'd be drinking my Coke and just walking around talking to different friends, and one person came up to me and said, "What are you doing here?" I go, "What?" She goes, "You shouldn't be here. Christians don't belong here." And I'm like, "Why? Is there something really evil going on here?" She had higher standards for me than I had for myself. Now, understand this. If a person has come out of a life of alcoholism, God isn't calling you to go back into the bars and minister to people. If you've come out of a life of pornography, God isn't calling you to go into the adult bookstores and minister to people. Very rarely will that ever happen, okay? It's just tempting fate way too much. But, you know, we obviously need each other. We need each other. I dreamt about this for 5 years, this here. I've dreamt about this since I first walked in here and saw the curtains. I never liked the curtains. I thought, hey, what can we do to spruce this up? I've been thinking about this for a while. We need each other. It could have been something I've wanted to do for a long time, but you know what? If I wouldn't have had help, Scott, Basil, all of you guys that I mentioned earlier, if I wouldn't have had help, we'd still have curtains up here. And I'm so glad we don't. You know, by living a life of responsibility, it's one of those lives that will not allow others to do for that which we can do for ourselves. So do you know what real love is? After listening to me today, do you know what real love is? Real love isn't sex. It's respect for God's sexual boundaries. Real love is not independence, but it's treating each other as family. And real love is not dependence, but it's striving for responsibility. Now, we've got a lot to learn about real love and what real love is. And when we look around to discover love, you know, we tend to turn on the TV, you know, or watch the latest show on Netflix or listen to our favorite band. We're bombarded with messages about love from thousands of advertisements every day, and it's confusing, it's bewildering, it's contradictory to the voices that we want to hear from God. Yet every month we take communion as a community here to remind each other and ourselves of what Jesus did for us. He demonstrated real love like this world has never ever seen. And that's what we have to look forward to. As a follower of Jesus, we have that to look forward to, being spending eternity with Jesus. Amen? Stand with me, would you please? I would like you to just stretch across the aisle and grab the hand of the person next to you and if something that was shared this morning spoke to you, and maybe it's an area that you've struggled in, maybe not. Maybe there's no one here that's struggling in anything we talked about today. I don't think that's the case, but if that's the case, then you know, just go from here and know that we continued through the series verse by verse through 1 Thessalonians. But if something touched your heart or tugged at your heart or maybe convicted you of something that you've allowed into your life, something that you've allowed to come in and maybe take control over you, and maybe you've tried to excuse it away all along, God is saying today, I want you to give yourself to me afresh and anew like never before. Remember, what is behind you is behind you. And there's no sense in beating yourself up for things that you've done in the past. God is wanting you to live free. He's wanting you to live free, but he's also wanting you to live responsibly toward him and other people. So let's pray, and as we pray, if there was something that was said this morning that touched your heart, I want you to just silently pray as I'm praying and just say, Lord, forgive me for such and such area. Forgive me for this sin. Forgive me for it. And say, help me to live more responsibly for you. Okay? Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the variety of your word that we get. We get instructions on so many different areas of our lives. And Lord, our desire is that we would live responsible lives, that we would live lives of committing to be followers of Jesus first and foremost, and that those desires that we had, that we have, Lord, would be bridled and they would be controlled by your Spirit, Lord God, that we would give them over to you and say, Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm single now and I'm trusting. I'm going to trust you that I'm going to stay faithful to you until you bring that person to be my spouse. And Lord God, I just pray that if there's any married person in here, man or woman, who's been unfaithful and has had issues like that, Lord, I pray right now that you'd convict them of that. And Lord, that you would show them beyond the shadow of a doubt that you your desire for them is that they live pure and holy and honorable lives. Lord, whether we're married or single, Lord, help us to live lives of pleasing you first and foremost. And I give you praise and I give you glory for that. God, as we go from here today, I pray that your words, Lord, would burn in our hearts. That this message would challenge us to live beyond where we've been living. And that we would be closer to you as a result. And we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.